have this beautiful evening. It's great that we can gather together and that we can worship God together and that we can encourage one another as we do that as a church family. A few notices just as we begin. Hopefully you've got yourself a notice sheet on your way in. If not, I think there are still some sitting around, so please do grab one on your way out. The ladies' Bible study will meet in here on Tuesday afternoon this week. It will be prayer meeting in here on Wednesday evening, 7:30 as usual this week. And the lunch club will be meeting not here but at Duddingston Golf Club, their final meeting of the year at 12:15 on Thursday. So that's a few things coming up this week. We do have a look in the notices to see what else there is. Excuse me, let me read from Psalm 98, the first six verses of this psalm, a great joyful psalm which helps us to recognise the privilege that we have to be here and to worship God this evening. I'll sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Great words that remind us that why it is that we're to sing to God, because he has done wonderful things. And that's what we're going to begin by doing this evening. All my days I will sing this song of gladness, songs of rejoicing and celebration because of who God is and what he has done for us. So let's stand and sing together. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that invitation that we can all of our days sing songs of gladness and rejoicing to you. We thank you for that invitation from the Psalms as well, that we are to sing to you a new song. We are to sing to you songs of worship, not aimlessly and not for no reason, not undeservingly, Lord, but because you have done marvelous things. Because of the power of your holy arm which has worked salvation for us. Lord, we are to sing out and we are to praise you that you have made this salvation known, that we are no longer left in the dark, that you have shined your light upon us through Jesus Christ and through the light, the revelation of your written word, the Bible. But that is the reason that we gather this evening and we sing these songs of gladness. That is the reason why we come together to give you our praise and our worship, and why we seek to live our whole lives of praise and worship to you. And we thank you that we are here this evening in the presence of a God who is perfect in holiness. And Lord, while we give you praise and thanks for that, Lord, we pray that we would remember the seriousness of that situation. We pray that you would help us to remember that we gather this evening with no right of our own to come into your presence. That actually we come into the presence of a holy God is almost a terrifying thing, Lord. That we have each made mistakes. You are a holy God who we have rejected and turned away from. You are a God who we have put to one side to elevate ourselves. Lord, we recognize as we begin our service that we have no right to come and worship you, to speak to you, to hear from you. No right other than what you have done for us. No right other than the blood of Jesus Christ. No right other than through that sacrificial death where he paid the penalty for our sins and where we in return were given his perfect righteousness, where we were justified, made righteous in your sight. Lord, we thank you for that mercy that you have poured out on us. And again, it is because of that mercy. It is because of that rescue. It is because of that salvation. That salvation from ourselves. That salvation from our own sinful ways and paths. It is because of that salvation that we gather and we worship you. That is the marvelous work of salvation that you have done on our behalf. Lord, we pray that you would help that to be front and center of our minds this evening, as we spend this time together and throughout the rest of the week, Lord, that we would remember that we live as a redeemed people bought for you, bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us to live that out each day and to remember you in all the things that we do. Please be with us this evening as we sing together, as we pray, as we read from your word, as we hear that word preached to us. We pray that you would still our hearts, that you would open our minds to listen to what it is that you're saying to us. Lord, we all come at the end of busy weekends, looking forward to busy weeks ahead. We pray that over the next hour, you'll help us to focus on you, to put other things to one side, to be able to see the difficulties and the things that we worry about or the things that we celebrate. You'd help us to see them in light of who you are and what you've done for us. So please be with us now and please be glorified in all that we do this evening. Amen. Well, we're going to stand again and we're going to sing God Sent His Son, that because He lives. A great song which speaks about the hope that we can have. We do face difficult times. We do have challenges ahead. But we can remember Jesus Christ who remained faithful even in the most difficult of times and rose once again from the dead. And it's because He lives, He continues to live, He continues to intercede for us at the right hand of God, that we can face tomorrow with joy and with confidence, not because of our strength, but because of His strength, shown most clearly in that incredible miracle of the resurrection. So let's stand and sing together.
I know He holds the future.
grab a seat. We're going to be looking this evening in Mark's Gospel. So if you have a Bible with you, please do grab that and open it to Mark chapter 8. And we're going to read from verse 34 down to the first verse of chapter 9. And that'll come up on the screen as well. Just to put us in place a little bit as to what's been going on, you'll see if you have your Bibles in front of you, just in the verses immediately preceding these few verses, we have Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah come into the world. Following straight on from that, Jesus has spoken to the disciples about his death and his resurrection. And then we come down here to verse 34, where we're going to read from. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, the Bible. We thank you that you speak to us. We thank you for this passage in particular, such a challenging passage. Lord, we ask as we have read and heard and as we prepare to listen to David preach on these challenging words that you'll give us the strength to really listen to them. You'll give us open ears and minds and hearts to really take on board what it is that you're saying to us, Lord. And not just to grow in knowledge, but also that knowledge would change our hearts and our desires, and that we would live out what it is that you're teaching us, however difficult that might be, however challenging that might be, however countercultural that might be, that you would give us the strength through your Holy Spirit to live for you in difficult times, in times which don't accept your rule and your reign, in times which reject your word, the Bible, and reject the way of living that you call us to. Lord, in our own strength, you know that we so easily slip and fall. And we ask for your strength to fill us and work in us, to enable us to live lives which give you honor and glory. Lord, this evening, that's our prayer for all of us. We pray especially this evening for the young people of this church. Lord, we thank you for our family service this morning. We thank you for the great encouragement it was to hear them speak so clearly about what they have been learning, about the very foundations, the very heart of the gospel. Lord, we thank you as well that was not simply a factual information, but we thank you for the challenge that they brought us, both those groups challenging us to live that out and to share that gospel with other people, to share the truth of Jesus Christ with those that we come into contact with. Lord, we thank you for their bold words this morning, and we pray that those will be bold words which they're able in your strength to act out in their day-to-day lives. Lord, we really do pray for these young people as they are at school and as some of them preparing to finish school and move on to university and whatever comes next. Lord, we pray that you'll give them boldness as they grow to live out what it is that you have called them to do. We pray for each one of them that their faith in you would be strengthened. We pray for each one of them that they would put aside any thoughts of saving themselves, that you would protect them from self-righteousness or anything that rejects Jesus Christ. And instead you would help them to see the truth of what it is that they've been speaking about this morning, that it is only through Jesus that we can be restored in our relationship with God. And that is our biggest need. And that is the need that you have fulfilled for us, if we would put our trust in you. So we do pray that you'll be with the young people of this church. We pray that we would be an encouragement to them as they are an encouragement to us. But we also remember this evening, I want to pray for those involved in education, those who teach our young people. But we pray that you would help them as they take on that great responsibility. Lord, we pray especially for Christians that we know involved in teaching at all different levels through all the different age groups. Lord, we're so aware, as we have just been reading of this adulterous and sinful generation in Mark's gospel, that just as things were back then in Jesus' time, so little has changed. Lord, that the ethos which is presented, which is in schools, is so different from the biblical ethic and from your biblical commandments. Lord, we do pray that you would give space and place in school for Christianity, for a Christian worldview to be attractively presented. We pray it wouldn't be rejected or banned. We pray that as we hear so much talk about tolerance and inclusiveness, Lord, that actually in our schools and in our education system there would be true tolerance and true inclusiveness, where those who believe in you and your word, those who prioritize you above all things, are able to speak freely about what they believe, are able to live out what you have called them to do without fear of ridicule or persecution or being marginalized. Lord, we pray this especially in our schools and our educational establishments, that you will be helping people to be taught not simply being taught what to think, but rather how to think. We pray that people will be encouraged to have an open mind, and part of that, they would be encouraged to ask the big questions. Questions that really only religion can answer. And questions where we believe the only true answers are to be found in your word, the Bible. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live that out day by day. We pray as a church that for those who are going through this education system at the moment, that we would give them the confidence in your word to put that above everything else. And Lord, for each one of us, as we live out our day-to-day lives in a world which doesn't accept you, we pray that you would help us to keep our focus upon you. We thank you for the truth of those old words that we've just sung, that it is because you live that we can face tomorrow. It is because you live that whatever difficulties and struggles we go through in the here and the now, we can continue and we can persist and we can deal with them joyfully, even though there may be sorrow and hardship on the way, because you live, because you rose from the dead, because you reign over all things. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember that as we live in this world, as we live in a world which marches to a different beat, which rejects your lordship, a world where we will always ultimately be foreigners passing through as we keep our eyes focused on our eternal heavenly home. Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength to keep our eyes fixed on that heavenly home, to lift our gaze when we get so caught up in the things of the world, and to focus entirely on you. Lord, we pray that that would be a great encouragement for those of our church congregation who are going through difficult times. We pray for those who are struggling in so many different ways. People with difficulties in their health, people anxiously awaiting results of different types, people unsure what the future has to hold, people who are feeling just run down and weary. We pray that for all these people, you'd help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you, and that would be our hope, that we can face each day knowing that you are the God who is in control, and you are the God who is for us and not against us. You are a God who loves us. And so please be with us now this evening. Please be with David as he comes to speak to us from your word. Please challenge us and change us and help us to know you more and to love you more. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before David comes up to speak from that passage that we read, we're going to sing from Psalm 77. This is a psalm which really is written, it harks back to the Exodus. It speaks about how God led the Israelites, the people of Joseph and Jacob, through the Red Sea to rescue them and to make them his people. And you might think, well, what has that got to do with us? Well, really, this is a psalm all about the uniqueness of the God of the Bible, something about the character and the nature of the God of the Bible. Just as he did that in the Exodus, so he continues today to be a God who works out his almighty plans and who redeems a people for himself. And for those of us who trust in Jesus Christ, that is us, we are his people. And it's through Jesus that we see that ultimate rescue, that ultimate redemption. So let's stand as we sing together. O God, most holy are your ways. What God compares to you? Let's stand and sing together. To Mark's Gospel, to that passage that Ali read for us. Famous but challenging words of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I was younger and growing up, I used to always get into trouble if I left certain things at the side of my plate. Normally for me, it was crusts. I don't know, a crust maybe of a pie or a whatever it was. I always looked at hard things. I used to leave them at the side of my plate and invariably got into trouble. And there may be things that you still like to leave at the side of your plate, some things that you find hard to swallow. For me, Brussels sprouts fall into that category as well. Well, tonight, as we look at this passage, it's one of the hard bits of the Christian gospel. It's teaching that many people find hard to swallow. And perhaps that's not surprising, for Jesus' words take us, I think, to the heart of what it means to follow him and to live as a Christian. Sometimes with our children, we allow them to leave something at the side of the plate. As I said, the Brussels sprouts are optional. But the words of Jesus here are not optional. We can't push them to the side of the plate and still call ourselves disciples of Jesus. Because what Jesus does here is spell out, really in bold capitals, in non-negotiable letters, just what it actually means to be a follower of his. In verse 34, he explicitly speaks about people coming after him and following him. He called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Perhaps before we start to look at these verses, we should bear in mind what these verses are not about. Contrary
to the teaching and preaching of some, I don't think these verses are about becoming a Christian. They're not about how we enter the kingdom. They're about how we live once we are in the kingdom. If I can illustrate it this way from something I know a great deal about, ironing. Well, Alison just looks askant. I think I've ironed a shirt once in my life, and that not very well. But if I can illustrate from ironing, what one of us, if we could iron, would iron dirty clothing? Nobody would put soiled garments and put them on the ironing board. Our clothes have to be washed first before they're pressed or ironed. And in the same way, the stain of our guilt and sin must be first removed before we can travel the path of Christian discipleship. We need a new status, new relationship before God, before we can develop a new character. We must be made Christians before we can live as Christians. We must come to know Jesus Christ for ourselves before we embark, as it were, on the path of discipleship. And so I don't think this is a passage that's telling us to enter the kingdom by our own hard work or our own moral efforts, not telling us, you know, we really need to clean ourselves up. It's rather the call that Jesus makes and all those who confess him as the Christ of God, as their Saviour, as their Lord. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is this: do we belong to this Jesus? Do we own him as our Lord and Saviour? Do we confess him as such? Do we know what it is to have our sins forgiven, the stain of our guilt removed? Jesus' words here are not safe or comfortable. They are very challenging and disturbing. And I think they reveal, in a sense, the true radical nature of the Christian faith. Those who believe the gospel, those who have received mercy and grace from Jesus Christ, are called to walk the path that Jesus outlines here. Jesus says, this is what it means if you would follow me. And his words fly in the face of much contemporary Christian thinking. Because in our modern culture, in many places, we've reduced discipleship to something that's a bit more palatable and acceptable and manageable. We describe it in terms of personal piety and devotion, terms of a purpose-driven life or a particular kind of spiritual experience. But the dominant thought of these verses appears to be this, that Christian discipleship means losing your life, losing your life to Jesus. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, says Jesus. These verses are about losing your life. The way of discipleship, according to Jesus, is the way of loss. A Christian disciple belongs to Jesus, and he is Lord over their lives. And that lordship is absolute. He is the one who's in control. He is the one who's in charge. That's something that was really important to understand. We live in a very individualistic age. In Western culture, our sense of identity and meaning come not from out with ourselves or our relationships with others, but from within ourselves. We live in a self-obsessed society. We live in a culture where, you know, there's a rights culture. This is my right. This is what I have a right to, dignity and respect. I have a right to make a decision based on my feelings, my judgment. I have a right to be. It's about me. And the answers to human meaning, purpose, significance are believed to be found within ourselves. So we can't have any absolute right or wrong. It's all about me. And it's easy for us to become shaped by that same way of thinking. Jesus becomes someone I can fit in to my life, my way of doing things. In reality, Jesus is not Lord, I am. The Christian faith itself becomes all about me. My desires, my ambitions, my goals, my hopes, my pleasure, my comfort, my life. Christianity becomes shaped in our own comfortable image. And Jesus' words here are, you know, just blow all that kind of thinking out of water. He is Lord, not us. He confronts the idolatry of self that lies at the heart of human sin and rebellion against God. And Jesus tells us here that to be a Christian is to be one who no longer lives for themselves, but for Him. And as He speaks about it, He identifies our fundamental problem, that essentially we are self-serving creatures. Our instinct is towards self-preservation and self-promotion. And that's why He says that the Christian disciple must deny themselves. Not talking, I think, about denying ourselves things, like giving up, as some Christians do, chocolate for Lent or something. Because according to the Bible, it's perfectly possible for human beings to deny themselves all manner of different things. Food and alcohol and sex and music and dancing and cinema and whatever else you want to add. And yet, at the same time, be feeding and fueling their ego and selfish pride. Jesus is not commending asceticism here. He's speaking about something far more fundamental. Turning away from the idolatry of self-centeredness, repudiating our own self-preoccupation. He's not talking about the denial of something to the self. He's talking about the denial of the self itself. Denying self is just another way of saying yes to Jesus Christ in every area of my life. To have no other gods before Him. It is to say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. And Jesus goes on to develop this theme, as He goes on to say that the disciple must take up his cross and follow after Jesus. And those words are well known, and perhaps the force of them has less of an impact on us than it did, 2,000 years ago. Because that picture of the cross, there was no more dramatic picture of losing your life than that. Jesus here in this context, as Ali reminded us, is traveling himself the way of the cross. He's been spelling out to his disciples what the future holds for him and by implication for them. And in the previous verses, Peter has been none too happy is what he's hearing. He takes Jesus aside. He says, Jesus, you know, I need to set you straight here. You've got this Christianity thing all wrong. Blood, sacrifice, suffering, death. No. Health, wealth, and happiness. Prestige, honor, achieving your personal goals. That's more like what it should be. And Jesus says to him, you know, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In the Roman world to which Jesus belonged, there was no need to ask someone who was carrying a cross where they were going. They would be immediately recognized as a criminal going to be executed. A humiliating journey. Carrying a cross was a public statement that you were going to die. And so that whole idea is very offensive, challenging. I think it's as challenging today as it was then. It's a costly thing to follow in the path of our Lord Jesus Christ. We like the idea of Christianity being cool, but Jesus talks about it being costly. We want to talk about Christianity meaning a kind of better life. Jesus talks about a Christianity that involves death. We want to talk about Christianity being about self-fulfillment. And Jesus talks about Christianity that always involves a cross. And that cross bearing means nothing less than giving one's whole life to Jesus Christ and to his service. The man with the cross, the woman with the cross, is someone whose life is forfeit. And for Peter and the disciples, and indeed for the first readers of Mark's gospel, death by execution was actually a possibility. For some of them, following Jesus would mean certain death. They would literally end up carrying a cross. That's why Jesus goes on to speak of why it's so important that we journey on this road of self-denial and cross-bearing. Because understandably, there's a tendency for us to shrink back from that. To say, well, that's horrible. I don't know if I could do that. But Jesus' purpose here is not just to teach us that Christian discipleship means losing your life to Jesus, but also to teach us that Christian discipleship means having an eternal perspective in mind. Two different time frames that we need to keep in mind here. By nature, we tend to focus on our present circumstances. And in doing so, we reflect a very present-orientated culture. Something doesn't pay dividends now, people are not very interested. We live in an immediate, instant culture. And yet here, Jesus wants us to lift our eyes from the present and look to the future. He wants us to look at today in the light of that great tomorrow, rather than look at tomorrow in light of the great today. And he gives a whole variety of reasons in the following verses, all related to this eternal perspective. He uses different types of language, and they're all introduced by that word for. You notice in verse 35, the language of salvation is used. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life or his soul for my sake in the Gospels will save it. What's Jesus saying? He's saying here, that if we seek to keep hold of our lives and keep them from ourselves, ultimately we'll lose them. If we try and save ourselves through our own efforts and energies, we will be disappointed. Keeping control of our own lives is in fact the way of death. And the word translated lose here can sometimes mean ruin or destruction. If we reject the salvation that Jesus Christ offers through his death, we will be lost. We will be ruined. It's as we lose our lives in a relationship with Jesus Christ that we find them saved. It's in losing our lives to Christ that we find them. Giving our lives for Christ and for the gospel is a reflection of what he really means to us and of how much we love him who first loved us. And Jesus goes on, not just using the language of salvation, he uses the language of accountancy in verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? This is kind of the balance sheet of life, profit and loss. On the one side of the balance sheet is all that this world has to offer. And on the other is your life and your eternal soul. Profit on one side is loss. On the other, what will it be? And the point is Jesus is making is you can gain all that this world has to offer, but it's absolutely to no avail if your soul is lost for all eternity. I've used this illustration before of the story Leo Tolstoy once wrote. He wrote a lot of short stories, and one of them was entitled, How Much Land Does a Man Need? It's a longish short story, but to summarize, the story tells of the central character who's called Pahom, and he's given the opportunity to purchase some land, and for a certain price he's able to claim as much land as he can walk around between sunrise and sunset. But if he fails to return to his starting point before sunset, or after, you know, he forfeits his money. And so the guy travels far to gain as much land as he can. At the end of the story, he realizes the sun is setting. He has to run back to his starting point. And he runs and he runs and he runs and he runs his heart out. And he makes it back to the start, having claimed really a huge portion of land. But as he gets back, he collapses and he dies. And the story concludes. His servant picked up the spade and dug a grave long enough for Pahom to lie in and buried him in it. 6 feet from his head to his heels was all he needed. How much land does a man need? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? What Jesus is saying here, weigh it up. Look at the balance sheet. the language of accountancy, the language of salvation, the language of commerce in verse 37. For what can a man give in return for his soul? He's saying, well, look, there's nothing we can give back to buy our own lives. Clinging on to control of our lives is ultimately not worth it. God can't be bought. You know? The money we spend on ourselves, we can't take it with us. In the light of eternity, it buys us nothing. In AD 1000, 180 years after the death of Emperor Charlemagne, officials of the Emperor Otto opened the great king's tomb. And when they opened it, they encountered an amazing sight, because amongst the countless treasures that were there was the skeleton of King Charlemagne. Must have been a bit of a gruesome sight, seated on a throne, with the crown on his head. He had a copy of the Gospels lying in his lap, and he had his bony finger resting on the text of Mark 8, verses 36 and 37. What good is it a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? The missionary martyr Jim Elliot once wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And he uses the language of judgment in verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Again, I think it's helpful to remember that for Mark's first readers, that temptation to be ashamed of Jesus would have been very great. Perhaps some would have been brought for trial before civil or religious authorities for confessing the name of Jesus. And Jesus speaks here about the danger of renouncing Christ, refusing to acknowledge who he is and what he's done. A real temptation in any adulterous and sinful generation. Those words are really a description of a society that has turned its back on God. Culture that rejects Jesus Christ, that detests the gospel. It's nothing to do with Christ or his church or Christians. That's the kind of world that we live in today, a world that's perhaps changed over the last generation or so. But that's the reality of the world today. And if we're only just interested in saving our own skins, that reveals who we really love. Not Jesus, but ourselves. If we're denying Christ rather than denying ourselves, it reveals where our loyalty lies. Denying Jesus just means that we don't acknowledge him. Don't acknowledge him in our families or in our relationships or in our places of employment or in our private moments or at school or when we're with friends. When the day of trial comes and when faith is put to the test, it reveals whether we're truly following Jesus or just kind of going our own way. And so you get the idea when Jesus piles up these little pictures. He's saying, well, look, you need to see things from an eternal perspective. In the light of his return, the judgment to come. The Son of Man who suffers for us on the cross in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, returns at the end of history when he comes in his Father's glory. He will raise us and judge us, and he holds the future. And he's saying, well, look, weigh it up. There's a day coming when Christ returns and we will be treated then as we have treated him in our lives. If we're going to refuse his authority, if we persist in serving simply ourselves rather than him, then we tread a very dangerous path. We have not loved him, served him, worshipped him, or followed him. We've simply loved, served, and worshipped ourselves. So Christian discipleship means losing our lives to this man Jesus Christ. It means seeing things from an eternal perspective, not just simply from this world, as if all this world is all that there is, because it is not. And thirdly, Christian discipleship also, I think, here means knowing something of the victory of Jesus. If you look at chapter 9 and verse 1, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, this verse is perhaps one of the most difficult and controversial in Mark's gospel, because it can be read in such a way as to suggest that Jesus predicted the end of all things and the coming of his kingdom within the generation of those first disciples. And that's a line taken by a whole number of commentators who do not accept the authority of the Bible. They say, well, Jesus got it wrong here. And so we can take all that he says with a kind of pinch of salt. He wasn't infallible after all. It's almost, I think, as if they've not read the previous verse on the danger of being ashamed of Jesus and his words. But the big problem with that reading of the text is it's clearly not how Mark understood it or the early Christians. And the key to understanding its meaning is found in the context. In each of the synoptic gospels, this saying is followed by an account of the transfiguration, where the glory of Jesus is revealed. That's true in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it means that the gospel writers saw and understood these words to be fulfilled in the transfiguration, and in all that great event itself prefigured, the resurrection and exaltation of the crucified Jesus. On the Mount of Transfiguration, three of the disciples would see the power of God's kingdom in a new way. They catch a glimpse of all that Jesus would be when his kingdom came. A foretaste of the resurrection from the dead, when Paul says, you know, he was declared with power to be the Son of God. And so Jesus speaks these words here because he wants them to know and be assured that this path of sacrifice and suffering, the way of the cross that they must take, if they would be his disciples, is also the way of glory. It's the way of victory. It's the way of conquest. It's to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. They will see and they will know this victory. And I suppose the question for us is this, do we know it? Have we seen it? Have we seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Because he is now the glorious and exalted and risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And he demands our radical devotion, our commitment and our obedience. He, in a sense, demands that we take up our cross and follow him. It's not an option. It's just the kind of test of whether we really love him and whether we put him first. I came across these words. They were written by a Welsh minister some years ago. He was visiting in Rome. And he went to a Roman amphitheatre where the Christians were once thrown to the lions. It may well have been the Colosseum. And this is what he said as he reflected on his experience there. I don't think that we can adequately convey the sense that we had standing in that horrible tunnel of what our spiritual ancestors endured for the sake of the Lord Jesus. They could clearly hear the roar of the crowd, much like that in a football stadium. Only these people were thirsting to see them torn to pieces by lions or flayed alive, all as a spectacle for their entertainment. We'd known this had occurred in Rome, but we were standing in another place where such events occurred. And then he goes on to say this: we know nothing of suffering, nothing. Many Christians died here in such a fashion. They died in the faith, believing, and they are this very day honoured within the portals of heaven for their martyrdom. May we stand fast, whatever our Lord sends to us as our portion, strengthened by the knowledge of his grace, which thus supported these precious brethren in their hour of deepest need. That fund of grace is never depleted, not ever. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. It only happens when we're in love with Jesus Christ. And we fall in love with Jesus only because he first loved us. We fall in love with Jesus in the gospel of his grace and at the cross. When we are clothed in his righteousness and his love and his acceptance, what do we need with the things of this world? or the filthy rags of our own self-righteousness. And if we're loved by this God, what do we have to fear about what others think of us or others say about us? It's hard, but we don't leave these things at the side of the plate. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. May God give us the grace and the power and the strength to do just that. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you bring us into your kingdom by your grace, not because of anything in us, but because of anything we've done, but despite all that is in us and despite all that we've done. Lord, open our eyes to see Jesus and to know him and to love him. And loving him, help us to travel the way of discipleship and the way of the cross, denying ourselves and putting him first. Lord, help us always, at all times, to have an eternal perspective and to see this world and all that it offers and all that is good within it, to see these things in the light of eternity. Help us to see your victory and help us to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's close our meeting this evening with a well-known older hymn that asks the question, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? And then it goes on to give us the answer. We are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. Let's stand and sing together.
Who will leave the world's side? Who will fail?
Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.